Worship, the examination. Worship, the examination. We're going to be covering these next few weeks a lot of ground concerning worship. What is real, genuine Christian worship? What is appropriate? What is, in some cases, not appropriate? We want to take a fair and a careful look at not only the church around us and the condition of worship today, but most importantly, the instruction from God's Word to that church as to how we are to worship. We're going to begin this morning where we must begin if we're going to worship God at all, and that is with an examination of our own hearts. With an examination of our own hearts. We're springboarding here from our regular study of the Gospel of Matthew, a verse-by-verse careful look at this wonderful Gospel of the King, it has been called, and this is where we were, Matthew 14, verse 32. The Bible says that when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. Who got into the boat? Well, Jesus and Peter got into the boat. Jesus had been walking on the water, and we saw that Peter had a brief touch of the miraculous, and for a little while at least, he walked on the water. They're in the midst of a storm. The disciples had been obedient to move to the other shore, and now Jesus and Peter get into the boat, and immediately the wind stopped. Verse 33, and those who were in the boat, the Bible says, worshipped Him. And they made this proclamation, you are certainly God's Son. You are certainly God's Son. This is, I submit to you, the highest measure of praise that can be uttered by human lips. And that is to acknowledge, to express the reality that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Father has ascribed all worship to Him and has called every heart to an obedient posture, to an exaltation, to a proclamation of the reality that Jesus is His Son. This is the crescendo of worship. And in the life of Jesus, this is the crescendo of His ministry. The very next morning, after these events, in your Bibles in John chapter 6, I've printed the verses up here for you. The very next morning in John chapter 6, this crowd comes up for another meal. Remember, He had fed the 20,000 or so. And now they kind of follow Him around the shore. They learn that He's landed on the other side with the disciples, and the whole crowd shows up again, ostensibly to eat. But Jesus denies them that privilege. Instead, we can read in John chapter 6, beginning at verse 1 all the way down through verse 66, where we're going to look at here together, He gives them the bread of life. He gives them the truth, the Bible says. And they don't like it, most of them at least. Because verse 66 says, as a result of this, as a result of this teaching, many of His disciples withdrew and they were not walking with Him anymore. And so Jesus looks at the 12 and He has a question for them. He says, you do not want to go away also, do you? And now Peter, representative of the entire group, expresses his heart. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. This is genuine, deep, reverent worship. It's an expression of the heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ is the Holy One of God. Now, there's a lot going on today in the church, vying for our attention. And if it comes into the church, church leaders and members alike are smart enough to know that we better find a way to call it worship. Otherwise, we would all agree that it doesn't probably belong in the church, because we do gather together for worship. And so we then take all of these opportunities, we would call them for worship, and we just put that label on it, just kind of willy-nilly. Because today, clearly, as we look around the landscape of Christianity, you can call just about anything worship. Any kind of craziness, any kind of irreverence, Any kind of abuse, even of the Word of God, can be called worship. So it seems that worship today has been redefined to match what we want as opposed to what God wants. So much of it falls short of this very clear, very distinct proclamation of the disciples that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's a clear, distinct message. I think it's poignant to observe that of the huge crowd that had followed our Lord, the crowd that had witnessed the feeding, the crowd that had shown up this morning, the crowd that had rushed around the shore at probably a lot of inconvenience. It's chilling to observe that among this huge crowd, most of them were not nearly as interested in who Jesus was as they were keenly interested in what He could do for them. It's chilling because that's what we read. But I think it's even more chilling because that's far too often who we are. Worship that is not Christ-centered, but worship that is human-centered. Worship, ostensibly, publicly, corporately, and even with that brand on it, worship, but yet human-centered, human-focused, what can you do for me today? And so we get our I'm going to worship button and we put it on our label and then we just sit back and let whatever is going to happen, happen. There seems to be no regulation, no principle, no guiding truth that moves the body of Christ through worship in far too many cases. And really, it's just a function of the heart. Jesus exposed the heart of that crowd who just wanted what He could give them. And He laid bare their heart and they, in reaction, oh no, they didn't worship. They left. They weren't interested in a worship that was drawn to divine truth. They weren't interested in a worship whose sole focus is to reveal Jesus for who He is. And so they left. Because you see, ladies and gentlemen, you cannot worship God from an impure heart. You can't do it. And so God, through His Word, has a way of laying open that heart if it's faithfully presented. And right away, you either belong or you don't belong. You can't masquerade. You can't pretend. You say, well, there are large crowds of people that seem to be worshiping, and if God has laid open their heart, then are they masquerading? Are they pretending? Well, something has to be missing in order for large groups of people to get together and not honor Christ as their sole focus of worship. And what has to be missing is the Word. You've got to take the Word out. And then people's hearts aren't laid open. Then people's hearts aren't challenged. Then people are left to themselves to reason to themselves what worship should be like. Well, our Lord doesn't allow for that. And the church shouldn't allow for that. So the question this morning is, where is your heart tuned? It's time for a little examination. We might want to call this message the pursuit of real, sincere hearts. That's what Jesus and God are looking for. That's why I printed for you in your worship guide the quote from our Lord in John. He is seeking true worshipers. He's not seeking pretenders. He's not seeking the hypocrite. He's not interested in half-hearted worship. And so, where is your heart? Well, open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. I've chosen to land us in Philippians, and we're going to root there as our foundation, and we're going to study and let God instruct us concerning worship, following the pattern of Paul's instruction to this church, the church at Philippi. So if you'll open with me to Philippians chapter 1 and turn with me to verse 1, we're going to begin to look at the book of Philippians in the context of true worship. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, look at your Bible as I read. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul begins his letter like he always begins his letter, with a salutation. It's not unlike how we would begin our letters, except these salutations always included something we reserve to the end, and that is, who is writing it? The standard mode of writing letters back in the first century as you told right up front who was writing it. That would be helpful, wouldn't it, for a lot of us in a lot of cases. It saved me open a lot of junk mail if they'd say right up front who it was from. But they like to reserve that to the end, but that's not the way it is in Scripture. We learn right away, right up front, who's writing it. And then he gives a greeting to his audience. Now, a little background helps you. Paul is in prison in Rome while he is writing this letter. And apparently Timothy is with him. Now, Timothy's not there as a prisoner. So Timothy had apparently learned of Paul's imprisonment and had traveled to Rome. He's there as a visitor. He's there as an encourager for the Apostle Paul. Paul is bound in chains. Timothy is not. But both of them, Paul says, are bound to Christ. Both of them are bondservants, the Apostle Paul says, to Jesus Christ. And he now begins together to instruct this letter, to write this letter to, notice it in verse 1, all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. There are saints in Philippi. That's encouraging. It's encouraging to know that in this city, a very important city, there is a gathering of saints. There is a church. There's a Christian influence here in this city. And the church is thriving. We learn here already in verse 2 that this church that Paul planted has grown to maturity to include a plurality of elders. That word overseers, plural. There is now a group of elders leading this church and already a group of deacons serving this church. So this is a growing, this is in large measure a mature church Paul had planted there in Philippi. It's interesting that Timothy's there with Paul in Rome while he's writing the letter, because Timothy was with Paul when he went to Philippi and first presented the gospel to the European continent. I want you to look back to that. So you'll want to put a tab there in Philippians, but turn with me back to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. I want you to see that Philippi was actually the very first city in Europe where the gospel was preached and received. And we can read about that in Acts chapter 16. If you'll turn there with me and look at verse 10. Paul is traveling with Timothy and with Luke, and he received a vision. And the vision said, I want you to go to Macedonia. I want you to cross into this European continent. And if you'll look at verse 10, it says, when he'd seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. The us and the we there, well, we know includes Paul and Luke, and we would learn if you read the general context, also includes at least Timothy. But there's probably a larger group that's traveling with Paul, and now they have decided it is clear to them, we've got to take the gospel into Macedonia. Verse 11. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is, Luke says, a leading city of the district of Macedonia. In fact, it's the capital city. It was a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. Verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. So these gospel ministers arrive in this capital city of Macedonia, a thriving, important Roman city. And the most common place to go and find perhaps a listening audience for the Word of God was to find the historical people of God, the Jews. And they were scattered all over the world. Maybe they perchance would find some Jews gathered in a place of prayer. Now, it's indicated here that they had pretty good certainty that there was a place of prayer. We don't know whether there was a building there or not, but there was a location where people, God-fearing people, were gathering to pray, and they sought out that place. They probably got there before service began. We don't know that. But the only audience they had when they arrived were the women. And the women typically get here on time, and the men are kind of catching up, you know, and the women know they have some work to do or preparation. We don't know the detail, but this is the audience at this regular appointed place for prayer. Now look back at Philippians, if you would. Hold your finger there. Flip back over to Philippians and look with me at verse 2 again. And I want you to see how this tracks together. Paul has given his salutation, and he says in verse 3, look at it, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel. Notice what he says, from the first day until now. Paul is thankful to God. Paul is thanking God for these saints as he remembers these saints that he met even from the first day when he arrived there in Philippi. What's the reason for all this thanksgiving in Paul's heart? Well, he tells us, because these people had participated in the gospel. Do you see that? I am so thankful to God and for you for your participation in the gospel. He is thankful that the gospel has been effective in that city. Look at verse 6 there in Philippians 1. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it all the way to the end until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul says it started well. I was there. I remember it. It's going well. That's what I hear from Timothy. And it will, he says, I'm confident, end well. Now, how could he make such a confident statement? How could he be so confident that this church that, yes, started well and that, yes, is going well, will also end well? Well, notice the phrase, he who began this good work in you. You see, Paul's confidence is not in the church at Philippi, is it? Paul's confidence is in Christ, who began the church at Philippi. Christ is the head of the church. The Bible says Jesus Christ will build His church. And in that, the Apostle Paul has tremendous confidence. Now, you need to flip back over to Acts 16. He who began this work, let's watch how this work began at this church in Philippi. Back over to Acts 16, look at verse 14. Here they were gathered, remember, at this place of prayer, and the women were there. Verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Well, this is just the gospel, folks. Nothing particularly extraordinary about this, except for that it is always extraordinary when you see the gospel at work. The Bible says that there is a woman there who was a worshiper of God. Do you see that? She was a worshiper of God, generally speaking, but that is not enough. You ought to mark that down in your mental mind, and we'll go back to this foundation as we consider worship in the weeks ahead, that the desire to worship God is not enough. If that were the case, the Jews have no need of a Savior. But the Jews do have need of a Savior, the Apostle Paul would say, and it breaks his heart that they don't respond. In fact, he's willing, he says, to trade his own place in heaven if they would just respond. But here is this woman seeking God, earnestly desiring to know God, but it's not enough. She has the right posture. She's worshiping as best she knows how, and listen, as best she is equipped to worship. But it is not enough. Notice what it says next. She was listening. She was listening. She was in a listening posture. And the Bible tells us that faith comes by what? Hearing. Faith comes by listening. Faith comes by hearing, and that implies a listening heart. And Lydia had that. But hear me, that is not enough. It's not enough to want God in whatever general sense that we as human beings can desire to worship Him. It's not enough to listen even to the gospel preached by what we know to be a great gospel preacher, the Apostle Paul. But that is not enough. And so we see the rest of it. You see, it's not enough until her heart responds. And we've learned together, haven't we, in our study of the doctrines of grace, her heart is not equipped to respond. And so we read, the Lord opened her heart to respond. Isn't that beautiful? This is just what the gospel does. This individual, this woman, earnest to know God, worshiping Him as best she knew, but that was not enough. But that put her in a posture. It put her in a position to listen and to hear the gospel, the clear preaching of the gospel, but that was not enough. She needed to respond in faith, but she didn't have faith. And so our Lord opened up her heart. We learned last week what that is, didn't we? That's being born again from above. That's God in His grace doing in the heart of an individual what they must have in order to respond in faith. In other words, that is the gift of faith. She becomes, as Paul said in Philippians, a partaker of grace. And grace is what? By very definition, free. It's a gift. So here we are able to see in a true life illustration, God open up a woman's heart, not physically see it, but we see it by the inspired word of the Holy Spirit, open up her heart and plant there the faith that she needs to respond and to believe. And then Paul says, Luke records verse 15, that her faith responded with obedience. Look at it. When she and her household had been baptized, she then urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. She was insistent. Now what we have there in one verse, and it's a very important verse, and we've got to pause right here and give some time so that we all understand one of these foundations of genuine worship is that we want to worship according to God's direction, according to God's instruction, and according to God's examples. And we see here faith being birthed into the heart of a woman, and she responds in obedience, and that first step of obedience that is recorded in her heart is the obedience of baptism. She responds in obedience to be baptized. And it says, not only was she baptized, but all her household had been baptized. There was a tremendous response to the gospel that culminated in this act of obedience, and that was to be baptized. And then we see in her life, it didn't end there. That faith continued to walk, and now she's already actively involved in ministry service. She wants to serve these disciples. She wants them to come to her house. And she prevails on them. She's insistent. Because that's the work of faith in her heart. Now we have to talk about this issue of baptism for a minute, if we could. So I want all of you to have your attention. This is very, very important. Youngest in the faith all the way to the oldest in the faith. And we want to get a little bit of a biblical foundation concerning baptism. I begin by saying this. Baptism, biblically, is an outward expression of an inward faith. Baptism is an outward expression of an inward faith. It is the visible proclamation that a believer's heart has been opened by the Lord and has received the good news and has responded in faith. There is a visible practice, a visible proclamation that God has ordained that should take place in the fellowship of believers when that happens in an individual's life. Now, that's not just that simple. So let's get a little more depth. How should that happen? When should that happen? Well, first of all, we learn from this text, and I'm going to give you some more text, this foundation. Number one, baptism always follows the Word after the Word has produced faith. So let me say that again. Baptism in Scripture always follows the Word which has produced faith. Faith. So the Word must precede baptism, and faith must precede baptism as it is taught to us biblically in the New Testament. Now, we have here this understanding of the Word that is consistent in every single example of baptism in the entire book of Acts, which is the history of the early church. So go back, if you would, to Acts chapter 2, and I want you to see this. Acts chapter 2. Look with me at verse 41. You're getting very familiar with your Bible this morning, and that's a good thing. Acts chapter 2. But you have to turn fast, or we'll be here for another hour, and that's a bad thing. Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 41. Look what it says. This is Pentecost. So then, those who had received His Word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. What do you see very simply? There was the necessary receiving of the Word, and then there was baptism. Flip over now to Acts chapter 8. I've got these in order. Just keep going right. Look at Acts chapter 8 with me at verse 12. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. But when they believed, Acts chapter 8, verse 12. I need to slow down a little bit here. Verse 12, look. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized. Men and women, we're not going to develop that
thoroughly this morning, but you ought to circle that in your Bible. It's worthy of more deep and careful study. But they were all being baptized. Which ones? The ones who heard Philip. The ones not just who heard Philip, but who received that preaching and believed that preaching. Those individuals, having responded in faith, were baptized. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. When they believed, they were baptized. Turn over to Acts chapter 8, where you're there already. Go down to verse 36, a very familiar story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Another individual like Lydia who's seeking God, who made a great journey at great expense all the way to Jerusalem to worship God, and he didn't find it. And so he's traveling home, studying a copy of Isaiah, which tells us he is a very high in position to even have a copy of the Old Testament. And he's reading it, and Philip shows up and says, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I understand unless somebody teaches me?" Now we learn from that consistent principle. It's not enough to want God. It's not enough to hear the Word. We have to receive the Word, and that implies we have to understand the Word in order for faith to be produced. And so we have that scene and it takes place. Now, look at verse 36. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Boy, that is a good question. Is there anything that prevents me from being baptized? In other words, can just anybody be baptized? Are there any qualifications for this? And Philip responded. Look at verse 37. "If you believe with all your heart, you may." That's hugely significant, ladies and gentlemen. There is a prerequisite for baptism. And Philip gives it to us here explicitly. You have to understand the Word of God. You have to receive the Word of God. And you have to put your faith, your trust in the Word of God with all your heart. And then you can be baptized. Now, Philip didn't break out his heart tester that God grants every gospel minister. He just challenged Philip to examine his heart. The eunuch to examine his heart. And so the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He gave that proclamation of faith, didn't he? The same proclamation the disciples gave. "I believe." Well, Philip understood it. And Philip responded, and Philip baptized him. Now go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we have the record of Jesus himself appearing to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. And Paul heard Christ, Paul understood Christ, and Paul responded to Christ. And Christ responded to Paul by striking him blind. And then we read the end of that, Acts 9:18. "Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up, and he was baptized." As the Lord worked in the heart of the Apostle Paul, and Paul would describe it later as His grace worked in him to bring him, the worst of sinners, to a position of salvation, he now responds in obedience and is baptized. Go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Peter is preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. It's spreading out. Look at verse 42. Acts chapter 10, verse 42. "And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." They were preaching Christ. They were presenting the gospel. Then look down in verse 47. The Gentiles responded. The Gentiles received the Holy Spirit. That's verses 43 through 46. Verse 47. "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who" what? "Have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he?" Now again, clearly implied there is some reason for refusal, but this reason for refusal has been removed because these people have responded. These people have believed. No faith, no baptism. No belief, no baptism. Nowhere in the book of Acts do we have baptism absent the response of faith. Look down in verse 31 of Acts 16. Back over to Acts 16 where we are. Look down in verse 31. We're in Philippi and we have the scene of the Philippian jailer. And And God moves in a supernatural way while Paul and Silas are there in prison. And he says, hey, what have I got to do to be saved? And verse 31 says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, listen carefully and follow this because it's critically important. This is one of those hotly debated texts among those who would disagree at the consistent presentation of baptism. First of all, this is not just the word spoken to the jailer. Do you see that in verse 31? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. The gospel is being shared not just to the jailer, but we'll see very clearly in a minute to the entire household. Look at verse 32. They spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. So the scene is everybody in his house listening to the word of God. The scene is not the jailer got saved, and because he got saved, everybody else got saved. We clearly don't believe that. No one would espouse such a belief. But what we have here is the word doing what the word does. The word impacted the jailer as he listened, and the word impacted all of his household as they listened. The hearing of the word must precede faith, and faith then must precede baptism. It's not just enough to hear it. The disciples said you have to believe it. That's verse 31. Now, the jailer's faith can't be enough for everybody, so everybody has to respond in faith. In verse 33, he then took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, that's the jailer, and immediately he, that's the jailer, was baptized, he and all his household. All the household who, like the jailer, heard the word, which was not enough, they had to believe the word, and it is clear in the text that all of them would have believed and all of them then had been baptized. There's no indication here that the jailer and all of his babies were baptized. It's simply not in the text. What clearly is in the text is that the word was spoken. The word was believed. And to those who believed, they were baptized. This is always the testimony of the early church. Turn over to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Some of you are wondering how important this can possibly be. Well, it's important. Acts chapter 18. Look at verse 8. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, an important Jewish man, now responding, believed in the Lord with all his household and many of the Corinthians. When did they believe, he and all his household? When they heard, that's when they believed. And then believing, they were, last part of the verse, baptized. No indication here, as some have suggested, that Crispus and all his family were baptized because Crispus heard and Crispus believed. The Bible's clear. They all heard. They all believed. And they all were baptized. Acts chapter 19. Very significant in this discussion because we run into some people now who've already been baptized. Acts chapter 19. This is a group of disciples who had followed John the Baptist, and they'd been baptized by John the Baptist in anticipation of the kingdom. Remember what he said? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And in order to affirm that your heart was in that posture, ready to receive the gospel, John said, be baptized. And he was baptizing. You know, they were all coming from all Jerusalem, all around Judea, to be baptized there in the Jordan River. And here was a group of those individuals who had had that experience. But Paul said to this group when he ran into them, verse 4, Acts 19, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who, notice, was coming after him. That is, he was telling them to believe in Jesus, who when John said it was coming, but when Paul said it has come, right? He's already come. And now verse 5, when they heard this, when they heard that Christ had already come, when they received that truth, and we know then responded in belief the same way they responded to John's message, verse 5 says they were baptized. Again, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And this was the case with Lydia. Go back up to verse 14 of Acts 16. We saw her conversion. We saw the Lord open her heart. And then we read in verse 15 that when she and her household had been baptized, well, then she responds in ministry service. Now, that's a very important verse. The most difficult verse in all the very consistent application of belief, followed the word following by belief, followed by baptism. This is the most difficult text In all the book of Acts, we've looked at every other account. Very briefly, albeit, but we've looked at every account except this one. Look what it says. When she and her household had been baptized, she urged us. Now, what's the subject? What's the action? What's the attention of this verse? Well, it's her urging. That's the heart of the verse. Luke wants you to know, after Paul had preached and she had responded, there came a point in her life where she urged them. She wanted them to do something. She's desiring to minister. And look what she says. She's not sure if she's able. She's not sure if she's worthy to minister to these disciples, these gospel preachers. And so she wants them, look at it, to examine her faithfulness. If I'm faithful, if you have found me faithful, would you then allow me to serve you in this capacity? Now, how could they judge her? How could they find her faithful? Well, some would say just by her simple testimony. Well, simple testimony is certainly enough for us to receive and to welcome into fellowship and even into baptism. Any individual desiring to be baptized who's heard the Word and understood the Word and understands the response then of baptism and all that it brings into their life. But this seems to indicate that they've had time to observe her in some point. It's not just indicated by her desire to examine her, her desire that they would examine her faithfulness, but it's also indicated by the word when at the beginning of the verse. When, not then. And all the other examples that we have in Acts, when a person believed, the Bible either says it explicitly or clearly is implied that then they were baptized. They believed and then they were baptized. It happened immediately. There was a response. The church had responded in such a way to have that water available, if it was at all possible. But here it says when she was baptized. The indication seems to be that indeed she might have had an immediate baptism, but her household was not baptized at the same time. Know what biblical scholars almost in a huge preponderance agree on is what happened here is she believed with her heart. She was baptized, and then she went and proclaimed that gospel to her household. She led them to Christ. And now they have been baptized. And now she desires to serve these disciples in a peculiar way. And she says, examine my faith. See whether or not I'm faithful. And what they would have examined was her response of faith and her walk of faith as she had shared the gospel with her household. Now that's a lot of detail that's not in there. And I'm the first to tell you, it may not necessarily be that way. But clearly what is not in there is any indication of children, or infants, I should more specifically say, being baptized in Lydia's household. In fact, there's not even an indication that Lydia was married. We don't know if she even had children. So while this text presents some difficulty as those that would want to argue that baptism can apply to the youngest, in fact, to infants of believing parents, this text is hardly a proof text for such a practice. And in fact, such a practice always, consistently, every time, must be argued from silence. Because there is nowhere in Scripture, anywhere, that ever gives any indication that infants, babies, children, even young children, prior to the ability to hear the Word, receive the Word, and respond in an active, obedient faith to the Word, were ever baptized. There's no indication at all in Scripture. Look down in verse 16 of Acts chapter 16. We have Lydia's great response of faith. Well, there was a different response going on there. There was a different heart. It says, it happened as we were going to the place of prayer that a slave girl had a spirit of divination. She met us and she was bringing her master as much profit by fortune telling. Here's a slave girl. And where is she? Don't miss this. She's in church. She's going to this evangelistic meeting where people are responding to faith and the gospel is being preached. And now she shows up. She's a fortune teller, and she's not just a pretend wannabe fortune teller. She's the real deal, because this girl's demon-possessed. Now, where is she? I'm going to ask you again, where is this demon-possessed girl at? She's in church. She's right there with all these other hearts that are doing business with God, it appears. And she's right there in the mix, coming day after day after day after day, and she's not silent. You say, oh, she's spinning her evil yarns? No, she's not. Look at verse 17. It's fascinating. She's there, and she followed after Paul and Luke and Timothy. She followed them around everywhere, and she just kept crying. Look what she's crying. These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.
Isn't that curious? Here is a demon-possessed girl in the midst of these gathering of people responding to the gospel, following these gospel ministers everywhere, and she's not telling lies about them. She's telling the truth about them. She says, these men are bondservants of the Most High God. These men are proclaiming to you the true truth, the gospel. But you know what, ladies and gentlemen? It's not enough to get the message right, is it? Genuine worship is a response of what? It's a response of the heart. It doesn't matter what you do outwardly in some form of religious tradition or religious mantra. It doesn't matter if you were baptized in some cases as a baby. It doesn't matter if you were baptized as an adult. It doesn't matter what the message is that's coming out of your mouth. What matters is, where's your heart? How's your heart positioned? And Paul knew how this woman's heart was positioned by the divine work of the Holy Spirit. And he got tired of it. And he looked at her in verse 18 and said, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, speaking to the Spirit, to come out of her. I am tired of your deception. That's what the Apostle Paul said. And the presence of this demonic spirit in the heart of this girl was clearly interrupting the gospel message from penetrating her heart and her mind with understanding so that she might respond in faith. And here the Holy Spirit inspires the Apostle Paul to get that out of the way. And so he does. So go back to Philippians, would you, and we'll conclude. Philippians chapter 1. This church began by the work of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 7, it's only right for me to feel this way about you. It's only right for me to be so thankful and so grateful to God, because I have you in my heart. Because you are, verse 7, defending the gospel. Because you are, latter part of verse 7, a partaker of grace with me. Verse 8, God is my witness. I long for you all with the affection of Christ. Verse 9, and I pray that your love will abound more and more in real knowledge and real discernment. Because the deception was there from day one, and it's still there. And we'll see that as Paul has to deal with it. We'll begin to look at that even next week. And so Paul says to them, verse 10, I want you to approve the things that are excellent. Look what he says, in order to be sincere. Grow in knowledge, he says. Grow in discernment, he says. Examine yourself, he says. I want you to be sincere. And that's really our challenge this morning as we dismiss in just a moment for fellowship. Examine your heart. You cannot worship God any way you want to. And you can't worship God at all unless He has done a work in your heart. And so Paul says, examine that. Examine that with the knowledge of God's Word. Examine that. Grow up in your discernment. Don't just be a junior Christian who's always tossed about by the winds and waves of doctrine blowing every which direction. Grow up. Mature. Examine yourself. Be sure you are what? Sincere in your worship. Is your heart sincere this morning? Is it? That's the question. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word and for its truth and for its challenge to us. And in this case, Father, we thank You, like the heart of the Apostle Paul, thank You for doing a work, not only in Philippi, but all around the world. You began a good work here. You began a good work in individual lives. And we know that You will finish what You start. But deception's all around us. Crazy forms of worship all around us. Tradition clouds our thinking. Our own experiences cloud our thinking. So give us, Father, discernment as we pursue the wisdom of Scripture that opens up our knowledge. Give us, Father, a sincere heart of worship. This is our prayer, very simply spoken, earnestly desiring that You do a work in our lives. And we commit that work then to You and to You alone for Your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.